on your screen. Or no, you're actually, it's not on your screen. The video is on the screen that we're going to be talking about in a second or listening to. But I have some trepidation about this vaccine they've got coming up with. And I think any thinking person ought to perhaps have some concerns about this vaccine that they're rushing to put out, that you know, Bill Gates and his foundation are involved with. And of course, there's been a lot of things. There's some interesting things about the patent that they've put in about this. And so I'm going to read from the article briefly, and then we'll put on the video, and then that'll be pretty self-explanatory. But the title of the article is Bill Gates Foundation COVID-19 Vaccine is a Satanic Plot, says Oscar winner. It reads, Microsoft's recent patent for a human-powered crypto-mining system based on sensors that convert the physical or mental activity into computer power has generated a lot of interest and captured the imagination of the public. But perhaps some are looking at it a little too closely. Nikita Mikhailov, the Oscar-winning Russian director, recently unleashed his own conspiracy after taking a closer look at the patent number for the Microsoft's crypto mining system. And check out the patent number on this. It's WO2020060606. Isn't that interesting? And at that, I'm going to let Pastor Steve Chicalante of Discover Ministries give you his take on it. This is about a 7 or 8 minute take of this video, which is quite a bit longer. But this is the section that I wanted to bring out. I think you'll find this very interesting. So go ahead, Michael, and play that. And we're catching this kind of in the middle of it here. So. That's not it there. Well, let me just go ahead and then try to find it, and we can bring it in, okay? All right. All right, so obviously we're having a little problem with that, but it is pretty interesting, I'll tell you. Pastor Steve will explain the meaning of that patent number, which is, you know, somewhat interesting when you consider the fact that this is something that's going to go into the vaccine and will go into your body and contains 666. So anyway, all that being said, I also wanted to bring to you another piece of information that I'm finding very interesting here. And I want you to be watching the news, watching the movies that are coming out. The concept of UFOs, and whatever you think about that, whether you believe they're real or whether you believe they're interdimensional, as I do, but this is a reality that is going on in our world today, and you're going to see this more and more and more. And I wanted to bring it to your attention, to pay attention to this, because I believe that down the road that this is going to be the great deception that is going to lead a lot of people astray. And if you watch the themes of the movies that are coming out, they all, or not they all, but many seem to have the concept of having an alien messiah, or these alien peoples will come and they will be the ones to lead us into the right way. They're going to show us how to live. And it's my feeling that that we're being set up for this. And so keep your eyes open. You virtually see this on every show. You're seeing disclosure happening by the government now that has never happened before. So I just say all that to keep your eyes open and watch for that. Because Jesus says, when they say he's there or he's there, that's not me. You know. So we know the signs of Jesus when he comes, that every eye is going to see him. And so be aware that that is something that's on the scenes today and is something that you're seeing in the media quite a lot right now. All right, well, all that being said, and if we can get the video going, we'll get back to that a little bit later because it is pretty dynamic. But why don't we just go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to just bless our evening. Father, we thank you tonight. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you that in you there is no fear, that perfect love casts out fear. And Lord, we pray that you would settle our hearts and minds to focus on you. Lord, open us up to what your Spirit has to say to the church tonight. We thank you for your love for us. And Father, we also pray for our technical issues tonight that you would solve those. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles there. You're probably already there to Isaiah chapter 50. Now, as we have been talking, we're entering this area of what many call the Holy of Holies, of really the Old Testament, and certainly of the book of Isaiah, as the crescendo is going to be the chapter of Isaiah 53, which we may get there next week or the week after that. But Isaiah 53 is the high point. And of course, that is God's plan, future plan for the Messiah to come and die for our sins and take things upon himself. All right, so all that being said, let me just introduce this real quick. This is Pastor Steve Ciccolante doing his info brief, and he's talking about this new patent that Bill Gates Foundation has come out with that is in regard to the COVID-19 virus. So let's go ahead and see this. Eight.
Predicted in Revelation, the idea of Americans carrying coronavirus immunity cards keep hitting snags because there is no perfect system. There's no perfect way to control everyone. Not everyone has the same phone. Not everyone uses Android or Apple. So what are they going to do? Here is where Bill Gates come in. Because Bill Gates had something ready, and he just filed a patent on it a few days ago at the end of March. And the idea of Americans carrying coronavirus immunity cards so that they can open up the economy, and then they could travel and they could do things. Obviously, this sounds pretty scary because it reminds anyone who knows the Bible of the Antichrist system, where you cannot buy or sell unless you have an approved mark. This is no longer theory because Chile is going to be the first country to start the controversial coronavirus immunity card system. Then, in such a short period of time, again, blame coronavirus, two giant tech rivals, Apple and Google, who used to be at odds with each other, suddenly come together. And again, the left-wing media roots for the left-wing billionaires. So in this article by Snoops, they said that they fact-checked this, and they say that the claim is mostly false. They say Microsoft published a patent for a cryptocurrency system using body activity data. This patent is filed under the number W02020060606A1. So what's false? The number contains three sixes, but it is obviously not the same as 666. This patent focuses on tracking body activity via wearable technology, such as a smartwatch, and makes no mention of implanted microchips. Well, before you believe the fact checker, we're going to fact check the fact checker. So how are patents numbered? It says very clearly here that patent numbers may contain a combination of several pieces of information. It will usually contain the year that the patent was issued. Other letters that would appear would be, say, U.S., because the patent was issued in the U.S., or WO if it was issued by the World Intellectual Property Organization. So then you come back to the patent number. Now you can read WO stands for World Intellectual Property Organization. 2020 stands for this year. And guess what's left? 060606. A1 might be a class or an instance of their application, but their application is 060606, which in numerology, you can ignore the zero, it is 666. Does that make Bill Gates the Antichrist? Not necessarily, but we're going to read the Bible and compare what is the Bible trying to tell us. This certainly would be a very suspicious kind of technology if it were released. So Bill Gates or Microsoft owns the patent for a new cryptocurrency system whose number is 666. And not only that, it is biological. Snoops is not correct to say that it is a false claim because it says in Google Patents, here is the abstract of patent 666. Human body activity associated with a task provided to a user may be used in a mining process of a cryptocurrency system. So he wants to control buying and selling through digital currency, but he doesn't want to use the very expensive electronic mining system, which depends on calculations and consumes a lot of electricity. He actually wants it to be a part of your biology. It reads here, listen to this, a sensor communicatively coupled to or comprised in the device of the user may sense body activity of the user. So remember the article said, oh no, this has nothing to do with chipping, it only has to do with a device. Wait a second, the patent says a sensor coupled to the user may sense body activity of the user. And this would be activity that's assigned by who? Body activity data may be generated based on the sense body activity of the user. The cryptocurrency system actively coupled to the device of the user may verify if the body activity data satisfies one or more conditions set by the cryptocurrency system and award cryptocurrency to the user whose body activity data is verified. Do as we say, and if we verify you did it, we will give you digital money. This is scary stuff because it sounds just like the mark of the beast. We'll just read it in Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the beast or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So a man is coming whose number we are to calculate. Remember, we have to think about it. It's not like it's written on his forehead. Hey, I'm the devil. I'm the Antichrist. 666. I was born on the 6th of the 6th of a year that's ending in 6. It's not going to be obvious because the Bible says, he who has wisdom calculate. Well, we just took the time to look at the WO patent issued in 2020, whose number is 060606. We need it just to calculate that in gematria, and we reduce it to, or we can simplify it to 666, because we don't need the WO and we don't need the year 2020. We all know it's the year 2020. Remember, guys, how I open my book, Trump's Unfinished Business. The very first page. Gates was on the 18th of April when I said...
All right. So I hope that is pretty interesting stuff, to say the least. And so when we're looking at things like this, we always look at it with a grain of salt. But when something's staring you in the face, looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, you make your own decisions, right? But that is interesting stuff. Look at the article I gave you. You can go on... Look on Google. You can Google this stuff. You can check it out. And I encourage you to do that. But certainly, these are unprecedented times, and we're headed down a road that we haven't been down before. And this well could be that very end, or it might not be too, you know. So anyway, all that being said, let's look at Isaiah 50 now. And as I began to tell you, we're entering this section of Isaiah, the high place, the Holy of Holies, where we're going to talk about Jesus. Of course, Isaiah 53 being the crescendo of that, and Isaiah 50 being a beginning part of that, as well as was chapter 49, also as I mentioned last week. Of course, it's here that Isaiah prophesies regarding the suffering and death of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, for the sins of the whole world. And I want you to keep in mind that when this was written in the 8th century B.C., right? And somehow in 740, something like that, B.C. So more than 700 years prior to Christ. And here is Isaiah writing this. You'll find this very interesting today, I believe. So let's look at chapter 50, beginning at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. So here now, at the beginning of chapter 50, he's continuing the thought of Isaiah 49 that we got to last week as we were closing out 49. And you might remember this in verse 14 last week. He said, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my God has forgotten me. So here the thought process of Judah at that time was that they were like the children of a divorced mother with no father. I remind you of what he says here. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? So they're feeling like, hey, I'm just a child of a divorced family. I'm living with a poor mom. My dad is gone. I have no father. This is sort of the feeling of what Isaiah is writing here, of what the thoughts were of Judah toward God, that God had divorced them, that God had put them away, and that he was no longer a father to them. And they were like a children of a divorced mother with no father. That's the answer to your first question, I believe, there. I wanted to put that in a sentence where you could use it. Children of with a mother and no father to provide for them. And that was the sense of Israel. But that wasn't God's take on the whole thing. But that's what they were thinking. They were saying like they were sold into slavery because they could not pay their debts. Can you imagine that back in those days? Jesus spoke about this. That if you couldn't pay your debts, that they would take and sell you until you could pay back your money, you know, to who you owe. Can you imagine if it was like that today? There would be a lot of people in prison, for sure, right? And but that was not the way back then. And they were thinking that, we're lost. We're up a creek here without a paddle. But God answers and says, I haven't sold you, but you have sold yourselves because of your iniquities. And of course, what are iniquities? Iniquity is just another word for sin. It's because of your sin. In other words, passage, Isaiah writes, that your sins have separated you from me. It's your sins, right? Your transgressions, your sins, your iniquities is the answer to the question there. Well, why, when I came, was there no man? Isaiah writes this. What's he meaning when he says, why, when I came, was there no man? Well, seeing that Israel's troubles come from their own disobedience, just like ours, where is the man who will stand up for Israel, is God is saying. And who will contend their case before God? Ezekiel talks about the man that would stand in the gap. I had a friend that was a worship leader way back when that wrote a song, "A Stand in the Gap." You know, are you willing to stand in the gap? And God is saying there is no one here to stand in the gap. Praise the Lord Jesus that He stood in the gap between us and God and filled that gap for us, right? And I pray that each one of you will fill that gap for someone in their life and be their bridge, so to speak, that they could find God as well. Now, there's another sense to this idea of why was there no man when I came? Here, the Lord is comparing Himself to a man and a father of a household who is treated shamefully by his own wife and children. And when he came home, there was no one to welcome him. And when he called, no one answered him. Hence, he who had the right to all the respect was treated as one without any rights. And certainly that was God's heart, is that Israel wasn't going to God as their father, as their beloved God, Father. They didn't see him in that way. And that was the longing of God's heart, and still is for this day. His heart is for Israel, you know. And one day, their eyes are going to open, they're going to see. But during this time period, this time of the church age, God has opened that door to us. And we must take advantage of that for anybody that doesn't know Him yet. Now in verse 2, when He says, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver?" Well, quite obviously, he's speaking rhetorically. In other words, he's not making a true statement. He's kind of almost being cynical in what he's saying. Is my hand too short that I can't save you? Well, obviously, quite not. Power, you know, the ability to perform is never a problem with God. Power is never a problem with God. You know where the problem is? The problem is with us. The problem is with you and me. Our sins have separated us from God. Now, some see the last line of this section when he says that I will clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Of course, we've talked about sackcloth and all that before as, you know, like mourning type of clothing. And in a sense, I believe this refers to the crucifixion of Christ. And this is sort of a foretelling of what was going to happen on that day, on Good Friday, as we call it, when the sky became dark. In Luke 23:44, it says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour." Of course, I showed you a video about a month or two ago, and we looked at the Jewish clock and how they did that, and the clock of the sundial of Hezekiah. I remember that, and they were the steps, and they could see. And remember, it was calibrated to 6 o'clock as the first hour. So the sixth hour would be noon, and of course the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock. So on that day that Jesus was crucified, we had pitch blackness in the middle of the day. And this is sort of a foretelling of that, if you will, of that He clothes the heavens with blackness and makes sackcloth his covering. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we see Isaiah laying out prophetically the day-to-day life of Jesus Christ as a man. You know, Jesus was 100% man. It's easy in our day to conceive of Him as God, you know, at least for us as believers. But sometimes it's hard to see Him as a man, that He was a man of like passions like us. And how does that all work? Well, that's the mystery of the Godhead, as they call it, you know. And here's what verse 4 says. It says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." Of course, we remember all these conversations of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. And we remember the Sadducees and the Pharisees would come to him, and as much in the same way as they do with politicians today. You'll see in these press conferences of those that don't like Trump, you know, they'll come up with what they call a gotcha question and try to put him in a place where he has to say something that he doesn't want to say. And they were forever trying to get Jesus to do that very thing. And of course, Jesus would always have perfect wisdom and poised to answer any question. It was absolutely amazing. Never lost his cool. You ever had anybody ask anything and you just, they got you in the corner. You just don't know what to say, you know. And but Jesus never felt that way. He always had the tongue of the learned, as Isaiah says. And he knew how to give an answer in season to him who was weary. Really a cool thing. Well, this speaks to us as well. You know, are we prepared to speak a word in season to the weary? You know, remember Peter said that we should be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks us about our reason for believing. And you should have, we call it in sales, an elevator speech. You should have a little elevator speech prepared. Practice this. Practice, why is it that you believe in Jesus? What is it that you believe? Could you explain that to me right now? If you had to, or if you ran into somebody and they ask you what's going on in your life and you really felt this urge of the Holy Spirit to tell them, well, it's good to have something prepared to say, to speak a word in season, and that's the idea of it. So I hope that we're all becoming more and more familiar with the Word of God, that we might be more prepared to give an answer in season. Isaiah continues here. He says, He awakens me. Now he's here picturing the Messiah, Jesus, thinking of his relationship with the Father. And speaking of the Father, he says, He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Here, speaking of his daily fellowship with the Father. You know, we always read of Jesus going up into the mountains to be alone, to pray, and to get alone. And how much more does that speak to us in our time of prayer? Verse 5 says something very interesting. It says, The Lord God has opened my ear. So the Lord God the Father, my ear, meaning the Messiah. That means the ear of the Messiah. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Now, this is an incredible verse in regard to Jesus' obedience to the will of the Father. We remember Jesus in the garden. Father, let this pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. When a servant was working for his master in those days, according to Hebrew law, he would work 6 years. And then in the seventh year, he would be set free. In the Sabbath year, always they were set free. What a great system, right? So if you paid your debts for 6 years, and in the seventh year, you're done, man. It's over with. And of course, there's a greater time than that, the year of Jubilee, which speaks more about that. But here we're talking about the idea of becoming a bond servant. And what is that talking about? So when he talks about opening his ear, what does he mean by that? Well, if you loved your master, like say I was working for Pastor Todd as a servant, and he had purchased me and I'm working out my 6 years and it comes to the seventh year, and I say, you know, Todd, I love being part of your family, and I'm happy here. You've given me a good life and I want to stay here and I don't want to leave. You could become what is called a bondservant. Now, the Greek word for this is a word called doulos. Doulos. So you might have heard that word before, a doulos or doulos. A bondslave or bondservant is what that means. So what you're saying then is I am agreeing to you that even though I could go free, I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. And that, of course, is what I hope that all of you are to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're in. You're not going anywhere, right? That you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And of course, just do a little study and you can see that Paul used this term about himself over and over again in the epistles there. So what they would do if one was to go and say to his master, hey, I want to be a bondservant. I like it here. I don't want to go anywhere. The master would take me, if I'm the bondservant, to the doorpost. And he would then take my ear and put it against the wooden post there and take an awl. An awl is like a sharp metal, like sort of an ice pick, if you wanted to use that as a term, and then hit it with a hammer and then put a hole through my ear and puncture my ear. In that sense, opening your ear. And that was the symbol then that I would be a bond servant to my master. In this case, Jesus saying that I'm going to be a bond servant, the example of all bond servants, of course, to us, to the Father, when he says, he opened my ear. And notice what he continues to say. He says, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. When we think about what Jesus was asked to do, this was an awful thing. We're going to look at this more in depth as we get into this. But Jesus was not rebellious to his call. He came and willingly laid down his life for us. For us. Now, in Isaiah 6, we begin to unveil what the Messiah would go through. Read with me in verse 6. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me. If you were to read that in the Old King James, it would say to the smiters, to those who beat me, to those who struck me, to those who hit me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. You might want to underline that. That's kind of important. I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. This should give you chills right now. It does me. Verse 7, for the Lord will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Now notice here that Jesus is saying he gave his back. He gave his cheeks. What does that mean? He willingly gave himself to those who were going to beat him. He obediently endured this horrible torture for your sake and for my sake. And the more you learn about it, the more awful it becomes. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured. See, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, of course, when we talk about that he gave his back, we're talking about here about Roman scourging. And it is really the worst of all practices. I think it's worse than the crucifixion in some ways. If you've watched the movie, you know, The Passion of the Christ, in one way they did the most wonderfully awful rendition of how bad that was, and I think they really showed the brutality of what a Roman scourging was all about. From an article about scourging, I quote, flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. So in other words, if you are going to be executed, then you're going to be flogged first. Flogging or scourging. And only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except for cases of desertion, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, the buttocks, the legs were flogged either by two soldiers, they're called lictors, or by one who alternated positions. And the severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. As Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions. And the leather thongs, the sheep bones would cut into the skin and the subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock, and the extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. So if you've seen the movie, you have a picture in your mind that's indelible. You can't get it out. I'd like to watch it again. In some ways, I don't want to watch it again. You know? So, anyway. It's quite emotional. Wait till we get to chapter 53. I think you're going to have a hard time, too. Now, on to the plucked out my beard section there. There's no specific mention in the Gospels of those who plucked out the beard of Jesus as part of his crucifixion suffering. But from this passage in Isaiah, we know what happened. What a terrible agony Jesus endured. It's even more than what the Gospel writers explained to us. We have before us the language of prophecy, but it is as accurate as though it had been written in the moment of the event. Isaiah might have been one of the evangelists, so exactly did he describe what the Savior endured. That was a quote from Spurgeon there. That the Gospel writers don't mention this. Now, I bring this up to be kind of as an aside here, but remember how when Jesus, when he was resurrected, that no one recognized him. And actually, I heard Chuck Missler mention this, and I thought this was interesting. I had never considered this. But he conjectures, and other people believe this too, that perhaps one of those reasons was they ripped out his beard. And that, you know, if you take somebody like Max, who got a big beard, you know, if you'd never known him without a beard, if you ripped the beard off, of course, you guys can't see him, but Michael's here tonight. He just shaved his off, right? So he looks like a different man, you know. And so perhaps that's one of the reasons. I don't know if that's the reason or not, but certainly they pulled his beard out. Can you imagine how painful, how awful that would be? Now, on top of all that, to have your beard shaved off or plucked off and to be spit on in the face was, according to Near East concepts, the most humiliating suffering that one could have inflicted on him. And they did this to our Lord. They did this to the God who created them. Can you imagine that? What suffering Jesus went through. Now, Isaiah continues this when he says, "Therefore I have set my face like a flint." And, of course, those who are outdoorsmen, you know, and if we all watch those outdoor shows and when they don't have a way to make fire, the old-fashioned way would have a flint, you know, and some kind of a metal bar or something, and they would smack them together to make sparks. And they would be struck over and over again. And so what he's saying here, the Messiah is saying, "I have set my face like a flint to be struck over and over." And what he's really speaking about here, he's speaking about his mental preparation. He has set his face in order to be hit. He knew he would be hit over and over and over. When we think of the suffering of Christ, we begin to have a greater understanding of what it meant when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden. He knowing all too well what was about to take place in his life. Now, we say all that because we can relate to physical suffering to some degree. But we have no understanding of his separation from the Father. We have no way to take that. A man who had no sin to take on him the sins of the whole world. Wow. Thank you, Jesus, is all we can say. Well, we continue in verse 8. "He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. So here the Messiah, our Jesus, is speaking of his confidence in the Father. In verse 9 is the idea behind Romans 8:31. You'll remember this verse when Paul writes, "What shall I say then to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us?" And this is the thought behind Isaiah chapter 9. "Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me?" Verse 10 now, Isaiah chapter 50. "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant?" I hope you raised your hand. I hope you obey the voice of his servant. "Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." So the message here is not just to the Jews there. The message is to us, to those who obey the voice of his servant. But you know, if you're not obeying his voice today, perhaps you're finding yourself in darkness. He's saying trust in Jesus and rely upon him. You know, that's what it means to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not like believing that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president. This is that we're putting our full faith and confidence and reliance in Jesus Christ to save us. That's what it means to be saved. Now, verse 11 is a warning to idol worshipers and to the occultists of that day, those who would offer false or profane fire. Of course, we remember Nadab and Abihu, who came before the altar and offered, you know, false or profane fire, fire that wasn't originated from God. And the fire of God came out and just burned them up. And this is speaking to that type of thing, not true worship, but false worship. He says, "Look, all you who kindle a fire," in a very negative sense he's speaking here, "who encircle yourself with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand," that is from the hand of God, "you shall lie down in torment." Whoa, that's pretty heavy, huh? That's not the way you want to exit this life, let me tell you. All right, let's go to Isaiah 51. And so in 51 now, he is comforting his discouraged people of Judah. And he says this, he says, listen to me, he's going to say this three different times in this chapter. You get the feeling that he wants them to listen to him, doesn't it? Listen to what he says. "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." You know, where do we go when we start to get discouraged? Where do we go when we begin to doubt? What do we think about? Isaiah is telling you that we are to look at the history of our forefathers of faith. That's why God has given us this book, this holy word of God, that we could know what God does. You know, God is a God of patterns and truth. He is a God that remains the same day after day. And so when we see he acted one way in one part, well, we know that that's how he's going to act now. And so we go and look at our history. We remember from Revelation, and we read about the book or the church at Ephesus. And he says, "Remember now your first works and return. Return to those first things." So let's look back at our history. And we can get our bearings back sometimes. Now, when he says that we are to go back to the rock from which you were hewn, I pray that you're hewn from the true rock, from Jesus Christ. But of course, he's here speaking to the Jews about their spiritual heritage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why all those stories of faith are in there, so that they could be encouraged, you know. He says that we are to look to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. I like that. And what's he saying there? Well, he's saying, take a second and remember what your life was B.C. or before Christ. There was a time you didn't know him. If you can remember, remember that. Remember when you were in darkness. You know, things aren't always a bright light now. But man, there was no light then, if you'll remember. And that's what he's telling you to do. Remember those days. Verse 3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now, I learned something else today, or at least a conjecture. And only God knows if this is true or not. But think about this. That if you were to go back and look in Genesis and study about where Eden was and where the garden was, it says it's eastward in Eden, of Eden. So Eden is, actual Eden is somewhere to the west of where the garden was. Now, if you were to take conventional thought and thinking that, well, most people think the cradle of civilization is somewhere in that Mesopotamian valley there where the rivers were all coming together. If you were to go due west of there, if the garden was east of Eden, you know what you find if you keep going? Israel. So I just learned about this today, and I thought, that's fairly interesting. Now, we can't prove that. We won't know that until the Lord actually shows us that. But I conjecture, could that be the reason why God loves that land so much? It is very interesting to think about. I'll leave you with that. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for the law will proceed from me, and I will make justice rest. As a light to the peoples, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands will wait upon me. Of course, we've talked a lot about the coastlands. And of course, we're living in the coastlands in terms of what the people of Judah, of ancient Judah at that time, would consider the lands afar off. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. And of course, that is a foretelling of all the Gentiles that would come to faith in Jesus Christ, all trusting in the arm of God. What a beautiful picture. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in a like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. You know, take note of this if you don't take note of anything else tonight. Everything that you treasure in this material world is going to ultimately be destroyed. Our homes, you know, some of us have nice homes. Some of us really like our homes. They're all going to burn. Your cars, your possessions, those things that you work so hard to get, everything is going to burn. The only parts in this world that are going to remain are your spirits. I pray that your spirit is going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. He says here, but my salvation will be forever. You know, forever is a really long time. That's pretty cool. My righteousness will not be abolished. So in other words, Jesus says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. My righteousness will not be abolished. In other words, this is the law. This is how it is. You come through Jesus or you don't come. There are no second chances after this life. Once it's done, it's done. Make sure your place is secured in heaven. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Of course, you know, it's amazing. You got little kids today that they're worried about them committing suicide, and some do, because of taunting on the internet and people, you know, picking on them and bullying and things like that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Isn't that something? But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Don't worry about what people say in their insults. In the big picture, that means zero, less than zero. Verse 8, for the moth will eat them up like a garment that's therein. They're going to be gone. And the worm will eat them as wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Now here, this is sort of a mystery verse. I give you a couple of ideas, but we don't really know exactly what he's talking about here. Because Rahab, of course, we've looked at the word Rahab. It's a name. And we remember the harlot there of Jericho from the book of Joshua, Rahab. Rahab is also an idiom for Egypt as well. Rahab can refer to Egypt. Rahab can also mean the proud one or the proud ones, sort of a symbol of pride. When he talks about the serpent here, he says, and wounded the serpent, what's he talking about? Well, here the actual Hebrew word means dragon or sea serpent, Leviathan. We're not exactly sure what he's referring to here, but let me give you a thought here, that this may be referring to that time period, that gap, perhaps, that happened when Satan fell and there was a war in heaven. In that between period, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, I just say that to you to think about. Verse 10, are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And I am he who comforts you. Amen. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? You know, we spend a lot of time worrying about what people think, don't we? You know, our problem is that most of the time, we think they're thinking about us, but they're not thinking about us at all. You know who they're thinking about? They're thinking about themselves. Our problems are that we're so self-absorbed. We need to get out of that world and just let God deal with these things. What are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be like the grass? What's the grass like? Well, just don't water it for a couple weeks. See what happens in this 97-degree weather. And you forgot the Lord your Maker. You know, living in fear and forgetting the Lord are two sides of the same coin, as we like to say. They go together. So if you want to live in fear, just start forgetting about God. And fear will find you. But if you want to live a life strong in faith, don't forget about God. Stay close to the Lord. It says, you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he was prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. Well, quite obviously, we can't see the spiritual world that's all around us. And certainly in this sort of empty room right now, the virtual room here that we're in, of course, you're all sitting in your homes or wherever you're listening tonight. But in here, we're filled with angels and angelic beings and spiritual hosts and things all around us, right? We don't see what's going on because God, in that sense of what he's talking about here, has shielded us with his hand, just as he did to Moses. You remember when Moses says, Moses goes to God, God, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And God says, yeah, Moses, I can't show you my glory because you'll die. He goes, but I can show you my after parts or my afterglow. And he put him in the cleft of the rock and he covered it with his hand. And then Moses saw this, you know, this stream of light going by and or whatever he saw. And that was exciting. So this is my sense, is that God is saying, with my hand, I'm covering up what is going on in the spiritual world. But one day, I'm going to remove my hand and you're going to see. But for right now, we have to see with the eyes of faith. He continues, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. You know what the dregs are? That's the gross part of a bottle of wine. That's the ugly sediment at the bottom. And that's a symbol of suffering, that they would have to drink it all out. And of course, they were going to take on all the suffering and the affliction of God. The Jewish leaders, we might remember, said at the trial of Jesus, Matthew 27:25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and our children. You know, and truly, through the ages, the Jews have paid a great price. Verse 18, there is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword, by whom I will comfort you. You sons, your sons have fainted. They lie at the heads of the streets like an antelope in the net. They are full of the fury of the Lord and the rebuke of God. That is a sad picture. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You will no longer drink it. There is an end to the suffering of Israel. But until that day comes, they've got a little bit more to go through, a lot more, as a matter of fact. Verse 23, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you laid your body on the ground as the street for them to walk over you. So there's going to be a day of comeuppings that God will pour out his wrath on those that have taken it out on Israel. Therefore, Israel has paid a heavy price for their unbelief. And the worst is yet to come with the great tribulation period. Jesus calls it the time like no other since the beginning of the world. But ultimately, God will remove their cup of trembling and they will return to the Lord. Amen. Well, pray with me tonight, will you? Father, we thank you tonight for the incredible gift of your life for ours. And Father, it was not even close to a fair trade, Lord. Your perfectness and goodness, Lord, compared to our filthiness. And yet, Lord, you chose and willingly did it for us. Lord, we pray to you tonight and we thank you and we give you all the praise and glory for taking our lives and dying for our sins. If you'd like to know him tonight, would you pray with me? And Jesus will accept you in. And you don't have to worry about what will happen when you die. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus Christ came to save me. I believe that you have risen from the dead. I will walk with you every day from this day forward in Jesus' name. Well, if you prayed that prayer, let us know, will you? Let us know on Facebook. And God bless you until Sunday, until we meet again. See you then. Bye-bye.